Tonight's first song, we'll go ahead and start with song number 223. Song number 223, Springs of Living Water. Song number 223. Song number 223, Springs of Living Water. Everybody singing out real loud on the first. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God. It makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah all the way. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh, wonderful and bountiful supply.
Great job, everybody. Let's all pray together. Lord, we want to thank you again for this awesome church, Lord. We love you, and we just ask you to keep your hedge of protection around it and fill it with your spirit, Lord. Help us praise you loud and boldly. We love you, and we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 209. Song number 209, Sunshine in the Soul. Hardest song to sing when you're upset. Song number 209, Sunshine in the Soul. Everybody sing it out real loud.
There is sunshine in my soul today, more glorious and bright than glows in any earthly skies. For Jesus is my sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll, when Jesus shows his smiling face, there is sunshine in the soul. There's music in my soul today, a carol to the King, and Jesus listening can hear the songs I cannot sing. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll, when Jesus shows his smiling face, there is sunshine in the soul. There's springtime in my soul today, for when the Lord is near, the dove of peace sings in my heart, the flowers of grace appear. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll, when Jesus shows his smile.
sunshine in the soul. There's gladness in my soul today, and hope and praise and love for blessings which He gives me now, for joys laid up above. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll, when Jesus shows His smiling face, there is sunshine in my soul.
All right, great job.
All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you don't have a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. On our front cover there, we have our verse of the week, getting toward the end of Revelation here, Revelation 1, verse 18. And if you can quote that to myself, Pastor Shelley, or an usher, if you're under the age of 18, you can get an ice cream after this evening's service. On the left side of our bulletin there, we have our weekly service times, as well as our soul winning times. Those church-wide times usually meet at our location. And regional soul winning times meet all over the DFW area. So pretty much any area you're in probably has a soul winning time close to you. So just get with those prospective leaders for those. Also, just as a reminder, make sure to continue to turn in your soul winning maps in the completed area of the bin towards the front there. Also, we have our stats for the month of May and our year to date for salvations and baptisms. We also have there our prayer section for our expecting ladies. And great news, the Nogueras ended up having their baby. So they had Anna Louisa, born on June 6th at 2:31 a.m., weighing 9 pounds and measuring 19 and a half inches long. So on Sunday in your bulletins, you'll get to see a picture of beautiful baby Anna there. So that's really exciting. Make sure to continue to pray for our expecting ladies there that are still on that list for sure. And also, our weekly prayer list has been updated. There's been a couple additions. Brother Rich is dealing with a lot of back pain, and so he's asking prayer for that so that he can get back to work. Really affects him a lot, so we're praying for him. And then we're praying for the Conley family. Brother Nick, unfortunately, lost his foster brother, Chad, so we're praying for him and his family for that. So at this time, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer as a church family here. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our church, all the blessings that you've given us. We thank you for the Noguera baby, and I just pray that that child would be blessed, that child would grow up to get saved and to love you and to serve you with her life. I pray that you'd be with Sister Lucy's mother and her health, as well as Brother Cameron and his health with his leg. I just pray for Brother Mike Wallach, for his daughter Haley and her pregnancy as well, and all of our pregnant ladies, that you would just give them healthy babies and that things would go according to your will. Pray for Sister Karen's stepdad for his cancer treatment, Lord. I pray that you would heal him. And we pray for traveling mercies for Suhail's fiancée, Lori. I pray that things would go well for them and for their wedding, that you bless their wedding and all the planning for it, Lord. We pray for the Scott family, and they're asking prayer for Carolyn Morris, their great-grandmother, that she would just have her heart softened and that she'd be receptive to the gospel so that she could get saved, Lord. And we're praying for Brother Matt, that you would just heal him and that you'd bless his health. Sister Linda, praying that you would just provide for her needs, that she would be able to get a new car and find a new job that's suitable to your will, Lord. Pray also for Brother Rich, that you'd help his back pain, that he'd be able to get back to work as soon as possible. And also for the Conley family, I pray that you would just put your hand upon them and that you would just comfort them during this difficult time of loss. I just pray that maybe someone would be able to get saved as a result of it, Lord. And we love you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So also, there's some church reminders there that you could read and go over. We have a great praise report, Shreveport, Louisiana, we had on Saturday. We ended up having 73 salvations, which was awesome, because we had, I think, 60 soul winners, and that's including, you know, infants, sucklings, kids. So that was really, really receptive. Great place to go soul winning. If you ever can make it to one of those marathons, you will not regret it. There's Old IFB Church there. I think his name is Pastor Harrington. And he started going soul winning basically as a result of that marathon is what I understand, and they've really revitalized their soul winning program there. So, you know, we've had people email us, you know, asking to start churches all over the place. But better than that is just revitalizing a church that's already there. So it's great to see more churches going soul winning. Have some upcoming events there. July 1st is the wedding of Suhail and Lori. July 13th, Pastor Steven Anderson will be here preaching. So you don't want to miss that. He's going to be preaching at Pure Words Baptist Church. Then he's coming up to here. And then the 14th, he's going to be preaching at OKC. So some people, you know, like to catch them all and just follow his little train there through Texas and Oklahoma. So just be prepared for that. August 17th through the 19th is our Mighty Men's Conference. I think this is the third or fourth one that we've done. Third one that we've done, and this is like one of the highlights of the year. All the guys that go to this, you know, I've heard nothing but good things about it. Make sure to sign up at the sign-up sheet at the front. That way we know, like, how many meals that we should order for, you know, those different days of the conference. And then something new as well, October 12th through the 15th, we're going to be having our Fire-Breathing Baptist Fellowship right here, and so that's going to be a great time. So tell your friends, invite everyone. Should be an awesome time. This time we'll go to our third song. Brother Dustin will come lead us.
All right, for our third song, we're going to do the Psalm of the Week. Psalm chapter 67. Psalm chapter 67 in your King James Bible or in the handout near you. Psalm 67. Psalm chapter 67. Everybody sing it out real loud on the first. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. The nations upon earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then how the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us in all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Great job, everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. That's Romans chapter number 2.
Romans chapter 2, the Bible reads, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Romans chapter 2, and Lord, I pray that Pastor Shelley would be filled with the Holy Spirit as he explains this chapter to us, Lord, and expounds on your word. And I pray, Father, that you would minimize distractions in the room so that we can be edified by the preaching and draw very important lessons from the text this evening. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Just take it. We're here in Romans chapter number 2, and we had previously done Romans chapter 1, and we have a word here that start out with in chapter 2, therefore. Now, this therefore is obviously there for a reason, okay? And I believe that the proper way to understand this word therefore is to realize that he gave two revealings in chapter 1. That's why I kind of even mentioned, like, you could almost highlight revealed in our verses where we had verse number 17 and then in verse number 18. So in verse 17 of chapter 1, it talks about the righteousness of God being revealed. Then in verse 18, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed. And really in verse 32, it kind of comes to a head in the sense that that point about the wrath of God being revealed has completed its full thought. So when we have the therefore, I do not believe that the therefore is just to the most immediate verse preceding it. Sometimes you have to understand that it's about the thought that has just been communicated, not necessarily just the immediate verse that it was preceded by. And so when we have a therefore there, and again, I'm getting this interpretation based on what it's saying. Also, there's probably a good reason why some of these chapter divisions exist. And it makes it seem like to me that the person that provided these chapter divisions did them on purpose, understanding that we've kind of made a transition here. That's why chapter divisions even exist. Now, of course, they're man-made. I don't believe that chapter divisions are divinely inspired or anything like that. But, you know, obviously God put them in here in the Bible. You know, there's some interesting parallels about verses that are 3:16 in the Bible. And so it almost seems like while it might not be divinely inspired, it doesn't have direct inspiration. God didn't speak the chapter divisions into the text while he was communicating. It wasn't like Romans 1, he's finished. And then they do them, chapter 2. Therefore, thou art, obviously it would have just flowed verbally, okay? We get that. Yet, I think that God still has them in here for a reason. King James Bible is the most popular book to ever be printed. And you know what? We get offended when we go from verse 36 to verse 38 in Acts, okay? Acts chapter number 8. And it's like, hey, I believe all the verse numbers are there because they're all legitimate verses, and we use them, they're beneficial, they're helpful. Also, every time you look something up in a modern version, isn't it so much harder to find? Whereas the King James, they always have it really well divided and just clearly laid out so you can just find stuff. But a lot of these modern versions, they'll put all the verses just kind of together in a random paragraph, and it's like harder to find the verse number. It's to disguise the fact that they skip the number. Because, you know, when you're just looking and just looking at the numbers, it's like, oops, skipped one. But, you know, when you kind of just mix it all together and it's just like this hot mess, then it's a little bit easier to disguise what they're doing. But I believe that the word therefore, what it's trying to communicate is an essence of what was previously discussed as a whole. What was previously discussed as a whole? Salvation has been revealed by faith, and the wrath of God has been revealed. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God having been revealed, what is the most typical idea of salvation in and of itself? The most typical idea of salvation is being a good person. If being a good person what gets you into heaven, what you're kind of insinuating is that there's bad people. And by insinuating that there's bad people and that you're good, you know, you're insinuating you're better than other people. And of course, who's the easiest group to pick on if you were to say, hey, there's a group of people that I know that I'm better than? It's the sodomite reprobates, okay? It's like, hey, we all can recognize at least I'm not that person. You know, at least I'm not this AIDS-filled, dispensing, God-hating freak who's murderous and a child molester. Hey, I'm not that guy. Even people in jail, even people that have been incarcerated, they're like, well, at least I'm not a child molester. You know, it's like, I've committed murder multiple times, but they're like, I'm still a good person. But this child molester is wicked as hell, and they'll kill them in prison because they think that they are morally superior than child molesters. And the answer is, they are, okay, all right? There is nothing more scummy than child molesters, the worst of the worst. Anybody that would say that the death penalty is not warranted for those people, I'm questioning whether or not you're a child molester, okay? And it's disgusting what's going on in our country right now, where they're trying to open discussion to this, and people are pretending like it's not a big deal. People like Ted Cruz. You know, if Republicans are saying this, how much more Democrats and every other wicked institution that we have, the ADL or something, right? But we want to make sure that we don't play this game of, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm better than other people. And of course, if you believe in salvation by faith, you should never make this argument. It should never be insinuated. But that's what most people believe. And because they believe this, what do? They judge people that are worse than them, thinking that they're saved because they're not as bad as they are. But what the passage is saying is when you're judging them for being sinners, you're actually condemning yourself. Why? Because you do the same things. Now, This is where a lot of Calvinists and a lot of false teachers will try to say, oh, see, they're saying that you're just like sodomites. You're just like these reprobates. That is not what he's saying, okay? We have a group of people that have rejected God in their heart. As a result, they became a homosexual. And because of that, then they're now being filled with all unrighteousness. That's what it said in verse number 29, didn't it? Being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, what is true, though, is that of the things on this list, there are many things that we're all guilty of, too. Okay? What would be some of the things that are on this list that we're guilty of as well? Well, let's go back. Go back verse to 29. How about debate? Have you ever debated with anyone on anything? Okay? How about whispers? Have you ever whispered to a friend and spread gossip or spread lies about someone? How about this one? This one should catch everybody. In verse 30, disobedient to parents. Now, everyone's guilty of that. Everyone's done something on this list. Now, it doesn't mean that we've done everything on this list. It doesn't mean that we're all filled with all unrighteousness. And it certainly doesn't mean that we have unnatural, vile, disgusting affections. Okay? That's not on the table. But what it is saying is, hey, they sin and they commit all the sins, but you also sin. Therefore, you're actually condemning yourself by claiming, well, those people are going to go to hell for their sin. Well, uh-oh, because you sin too. And notice as it says in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Meaning that God will truly judge every person for every sin, regardless of who they are. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So he's saying, oh, you think that those wicked people are going to go to hell because they disobeyed their parents? What about when you disobeyed your parents? That's what he's bringing up. That's the conundrum he's trying to draw from, and he's trying to say to this group or this mindset, if you think that you're better than these other people, therefore you're going to go to heaven, you're wrong. Because the standard to get into heaven is perfection. And even though they may have sinned way worse than you, you've also sinned. And because the same punishment is for sin, for the wages of sin is death, you also deserve hell too. You deserve a place in hell. And notice what he said. Oh, thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them and do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. It's not like just because you're not the most wicked person, you're going to escape judgment. You can't escape judgment by doing works or being a good person. You can only escape God's judgment by having a substitute, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ taking that judgment for you. Now, verse 4 says this, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So this is a good verse to just kind of understand why God allows evil and sin to continue in the world. Because wouldn't you think, like, God's all powerful. God can do whatever he wants. God's so holy, he can't even stand even the most minute amount of sin. Why is he allowing Joe Biden to be the president? Why is he allowing child molestation and murder and adultery and rape? And why is he allowing people to lie? How about communist China just to exist? I mean, if you've ever seen 1984 or read the book or watched the movie, honestly, China is not far off from that actual novel where you cannot express dissent against the Chinese Communist Party. Where if you do, if you say anything negative about the government, it's not like you get a strike on YouTube. You get a strike on your face. You get a strike on your body. They will take you to a re-education camp where you have to relearn the truth, where you have to just agree with everything that they're saying. And they're tortured. They're taken advantage of. Horrible things are happening in China. You have to wonder, like, why is God allowing all of this evil, all of this sin, all of the bad things that are happening? The only reason that God is allowing this is so that another person could get saved. By him just forbearing, meaning what? Not punish, like letting punishment take longer than the immediate future. Forbear means to forego or to not do something. So instead of punishing immediately, he's kind of putting it on the shelf. He's allowing it some space. He's giving it a little bit of time. We see in the book of Revelation, when we talk about Jezebel, he gave her space to repent of her fornication, meaning he gave her time. He's giving her the option. And it's saying that God, he's being forbearing. He's being long-suffering, just allowing people to just keep making mistakes, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance, meaning God continually allowing you to have a second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth chance should be a motivating factor for you to be like, you know what, I need to get saved now because God's patience may run out. God's long-suffering may run out. God's forbearance may eventually run out, and I need to get saved. And notice that it's leading you. You know, I'm so glad that God didn't just take me to hell after I committed the first sin that I ever did. I'm so glad he gave me another chance to sin again. And then I sinned again, and then I sinned again. And, of course, I'm glad even now that I am saved, that as soon as I sinned, he didn't just take me to heaven, that he allowed me to continue living my life. But you know what? That grace that was afforded to us, we don't want to be selfish with that and say, well, I don't know why he's giving other people grace. It's because he wants them to be saved as well. God wants Cedar Hill to be saved. He wants Texas to be saved. He wants America to be saved. He wants the whole world to be saved. And so that's the only reason God is being long-suffering, forbearing, and allowing sin to continue the way it is. There's no other reason. As soon as salvation is no longer capable of being had, he just judges the city. It's called Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's like, oh, well, why didn't God just send Abraham in there to get everybody saved? They're done, okay? Everybody in there, it was just done. He took the few people that were already saved out, and then he just nuked the rest of them because he's just done with them. And when a city or an area or a population or a country or a nation gets to a point where everybody's already made that decision and there's nothing left to do, then you better watch out. Right. Because then God's ready to judge. God doesn't have anything holding him back from judging at that point. But you know what? God is often just holding back the judgment just for a few more people to get saved. And we might look at the end times, we might look at our world today and think like, why is God holding back judgment? It's so that we can go out soul winning on Wednesday night and get someone saved. It's so that on Sunday we can go out and get someone saved. It's so on Saturday we can go out and get someone saved. It's so when we go to Shreveport, Louisiana, that we can get someone saved. It's when we go to the Bahamas, we can get someone saved. You know, it's when we can go to all these different areas and preach the gospel and get people saved, and the goodness of God is supposed to lead thee to repentance. Notice that it's actually goodness that he's not punishing people either. It's not like God's slack. It's not that God's not doing a good job. It's not that God is being a bad judge. He's being good. He's extending favor and grace to those that don't deserve it to give them an opportunity to be saved. And that goodness is what should motivate you to be saved. But don't we see the atheist and the liberal accusing God? Why is God allowing all this sin to happen in the world? Why is God allowing cancer? Or why is God allowing evil and bad things to happen? But you don't realize God's allowing that because he's good, because he wants more people to get saved than to go to heaven. Because if God just judged all these situations the way they should be, we'd all be dead. I mean, frankly, the world wouldn't even exist. It would just be nuked. So you don't ask for that. You don't want that, okay? It's actually God being good that we're not getting what we deserve as a country, as a nation, as a whole. Even saved Christians, many of us are not getting what we deserve, frankly speaking. You know, it's not like we're just the most... You like to think of yourself as being so obedient, but if we just started chalking up this Bible real quick, you know, it would get ugly fast. That's why a lot of people don't come to our churches. They don't like the hard preaching. They want to go to Joyce Meyer's church where they just, oh, God's not mad at you. You know, they want to go to Loving Baptist Church where that nothing's wrong and there's no issue. But we're a sinful people, and we have a lot of serious issues. And I don't remember the last time I read in my Bible where it was like, and this group of people were perfect. Next chapter. And the epistle to the perfect church. Oh, wait, Philadelphia is about as close as you're going to get. But, I mean, even then, we know they had problems, okay? Even the Apostle Paul talks about himself in such a derogatory manner. That, are you better than Paul now? Oh, wretched man that I am. I mean, that's how he describes himself. How do you think he felt about other people? Okay, if he was being really honest, all right? So let us embrace the grace, all right? Embrace God's grace and embrace the long-suffering. And let us be gracious people, where people get our favor when they don't deserve it. Some people, they'll say the slogan, embrace grace, but then they don't extend grace to anybody they don't like. They don't extend grace to people they don't think deserves it. It's like, well, if I deserve grace, then it's no longer grace. And it's funny, they'll extend grace to child molesters, but they don't want to extend grace to a fundamental Baptist who they think's wrong on their interpretation of the Bible. It's like, even if that was true, wouldn't you still want to be more gracious to the Christian? You know, it's illogical, but of course, Satan's minions love each other and they hate the word of God. Yeah. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So according to the Bible, you can not only earn rewards, you can earn wrath. Call now, you know, 666, earn your wrath today. This is what the wicked are doing every single day that they don't get saved, is they're just treasuring up more wrath unto themselves. And, you know, that's why Jesus Christ gave kind of an interesting statement in the Gospels where he talks about someone that would offend a child, that it'd be better for them that a millstone were tied about their neck and they were cast in the depths of the sea. Now, it doesn't say who's doing that action. You know, it doesn't say if the government's the one that tied the noose. It doesn't say if his brother, if his mother, or if he did it himself. Because that's not the point. It doesn't matter who tied it. It doesn't matter who threw him in. The only thing that matters about that point is that it was just better that it happened to him. And why would it be better? Why would it be better for that person to just, their life to be forfeited from that point forward? It's because they're no longer treasuring up wrath for themselves. And admittedly, if you truly loved someone, even if they were going to hell, you'd want them to go to the best part of hell. Now, there's not a purgatory, unfortunately. But admittedly, if you loved somebody and they deserved hell, then you would want them to go to the best part in hell. Okay? Albeit there's nothing good. There's not a best part in the sense that it's great. Obviously, there's just less severe. But you wouldn't want them to just keep treasuring up wrath in themselves, keep hurting innocent people, keep damaging society. That's just hateful in your heart to allow someone to continue suffering. Now, our society gets this point. You know who gets this point? PETA. You know who gets this point? Animal activists. Because you know what? They're always constantly coming out with legislation efforts to find the nicest way to slaughter an animal. Who knows what I'm talking about, okay? They come up with different ways to slaughter animals, and they want to find the most humane way to slaughter it. Now, they're still saying, you know, obviously PETA's probably not, but some of these animal activists, they're saying that it's okay to slaughter, just do it in the most humane way possible, okay? How is that any different than me wanting someone to go to hell in the most humane way possible, okay? Because, admit it, like, you know, I've probably told this story before, but one time I was shooting BB guns in my backyard, and my dad had a golf green in the backyard we could chip on. It was cool. But there was this pesky pest called a squirrel, okay? This pest would always go and dig up acorns out of the green, because I guess trees there would have acorns fall, and they get buried, and somehow a squirrel can figure where that's at, and he'll dig them all up. Well, he ruins the green by doing that. So my dad's always constantly trying to kill squirrels. So I didn't, you know, me and squirrels weren't best of friends. But I have my BB gun, and I'm like, I see one, and I'm like, hey, I want to shoot it because you're a kid and you want something to shoot. You know, you're just like tired of shooting at a target. You're like, let's get a moving target, all right? So I shoot this squirrel, but unfortunately, I shoot him in like the upper leg arm part. So he falls off the tree, and he can't really get away. He's kind of flopping around because he's been injured, but I didn't kill him. Now, here's the thing. The humane thing would be to do is just to kill it right away so it's not suffering anymore, right? Just like this reprobate has got its arm and it's bleeding and it can't move and it's doomed. The most humane thing is just to put it down, okay? Not let it rot in jail and not let people make a bunch of profit off of the prison industrial complex, but to just put it down and get rid of it and let it just be at peace, albeit it's not at peace, all right? So I take this squirrel and I'm like, all right, I hold it down, I'm headshot, okay? But for some reason, I guess my headshot was just a little off and like it gets his nose. I mean, it's still a headshot, right? But I guess it's not the best part of the head. So what happens is it creates a clot in its head, and now it just starts, its nose just started filling up with blood. And then it just becomes like this big balloon that eventually bursts. Now the squirrel looks like it's really hating life. And I'm like, man, I just can't like help it. So then, anybody that loves squirrels is going to hate this sermon, all right? So then I'm like, okay, finally I just got to drown this thing, right? So I fill up a bucket and of water, and I'm like, okay. And I put it in a cage, and I drop it in the water. But for some reason, I put it where the cage doors open up the top. So he somehow got out and jumped out of the water. He like almost drowned and died, but he somehow escaped. And I'm like, man, I just can't kill this thing. Okay? I was like, it's so hard to just kill a squirrel. I was like a 10-year-old or something. I don't know. So then I finally figured out to flip the cage over, and okay, we know where the squirrel went. All right? But, you know, I felt really bad after that it wasn't just a clean kill. You know, if I had just, the first time when I shot and just got it right in the head and it came over, I'd have been like, all right, bye. But just, it was like a 15-20-minute process, okay, folks? And it just didn't feel as good. And it's like, for the reprobate and for the evil and for the wicked, they should just be put out of their misery right away. So that they're not causing more problems, blood's gushing everywhere, and it's disease and grossness. I mean, we don't want to let these things just keep treasuring up for themselves wrath. And that's what the Bible is saying, that those who are not getting saved are treasuring up unto themselves wrath, because there is a day of wrath. What is that called? The Great White Throne Judgment. Now, praise God, we get to escape his wrath. Praise God that through the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't have to stand there and account for every sin that I've ever committed, because I'll tell you what, it'd be embarrassing. But it wouldn't just be embarrassing for me, it's embarrassing for every single person. Because all of our sins, you know, how many of you men in here would like it if at the end of the day, every thought you had that day were printed out in a transcript and your wife got to read it? How many of you wives would like for your husband to read all of your thoughts? But wait a minute, the thought of foolishness is sin. We'll all get to find out at the Great White Throne Judgment what everybody was thinking, except for the saved. Praise God I'm saved, okay? Because I'll tell you what, I've had some foolish thoughts. Who in here has had some foolish thoughts? If you didn't raise your hand, you're a liar, okay? I mean, isn't that nice to know that that's not going to happen? That should be terrifying. I don't even really want to know what's going on, but, you know, it's going to be judged. And the righteous judgment, God's going to judge righteously. And notice what it says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So you know what? Those who want to believe in work salvation, they're going to get their wish. They're going to be judged for work salvation. Here's the problem. They can't get in by their works, though. Their works are actually evil. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteous indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, some people, again, if you just want to believe in work salvation, you can twist any passage that you want. But this passage is clearly articulating the distinction between those who are the saved and those who are the not saved. And we already know what it takes to be saved, because Romans chapter 1 already told us it was by faith. So we're not wondering in chapter number 2 how to get saved all of a sudden. We already know how to get saved. But what is it saying? It's saying those of us that are saved, what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. That's what we're looking forward to. And guess what? Our judgment is a judgment of rewards. Their judgment's a different judgment. Theirs is a day of wrath. And notice what they're going to get. They're going to get tribulation and anguish. Okay? Now, notice this is a key word or key phrase here in verse 8, and do not obey the truth. There's a hint for you. These people didn't get saved. They didn't believe the gospel. They didn't trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So therefore, they're going to have to experience the wrath of God. Okay? And of course, the saved are the only ones that do good. The unsaved are incapable of doing good. Right. We also see the tribulation and anguish is also probably in some reference to what's going on in earth. I mean, you're going to experience, you're going to reap what you sow even in this life to some degree. But ultimately, it's kind of talking about an end times perspective, judgment day in general. And notice those of us that were doing good, we're going to get glory, honor, peace, and that it's not limited to a specific group of people. It is for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, you know, it's interesting how Romans talks because it really goes back and forth between Gentiles and Greeks because it's the same word. And God's not a respecter of persons, which is a really great thing, meaning that he doesn't care what environment you're in, what nationality, what people group. It's just simply those who trusted in Christ are saved, and those who didn't are going to hell. What about the guy in Africa? If he didn't believe, he's going to hell. What about the guy that was raised Presbyterian? He doesn't believe, he's going to hell. Well, what about the savage out there that believed in Jesus, that murdered people? He's going to heaven. Because God's not a respecter of persons. So it doesn't really matter who you are or where you're from or what your past is. It matters if you believe in Christ or not. Now, he says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, what he's saying in this passage here is he's trying to make it really clear that it doesn't matter that you're a Jew or not. And this is really important because we're coming right on the heels of the Old Testament. We're coming right on the heels of the nation of Israel. And for many Jews, they tried to make this distinction of like Jew good, Gentile bad. But he's trying to really break down that wall and show that's not true. That's not really how God views these things. No, everybody's judged by the same God, and God has the same laws. And whether you were given it to you in writing and you had a physical copy or not, you were all kind of the same anyways because the law was written in your heart. And the Gentiles always had the law even when they didn't have it physically. Yeah. Was the law given to Herod? No. But you know what John the Baptist preached to Herod? That it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Why? Because the law was already written on his heart.
Yeah.
And the law didn't just apply to the Jews in the Old Testament. It applied to every single person. It's not like, oh, well, I'm not under the law, you know, because I'm in the Gentile in the Old Testament. No, the law's in your heart. And he gives this illustration, which is kind of interesting. He says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. He's saying, just naturally speaking, people know that lying's wrong. You know, they talk about, I think it's Hammurabi's law or something. Hammurabi's code is like some of the earliest laws, and they're like so close to the Bible. And people will act like, oh, the Bible came from it. No, it came from what was inside man's heart, which was the law of God already written there, and they just already knew, like, hey, lying wrong, stealing wrong, murder wrong, adultery wrong, all these different things. Being a faggot is wrong.
Amen.
You know, they just knew that, and it was just codified in everybody's heart, and everybody just knew that that was wrong, okay? He says, even to the most basic person, he says in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the mean. Now, the word mean, I only ever think naturally or initially when I hear the word mean is someone being rude. But this is not what it ever means in the Bible. The mean means average. So you have to think of it from a mathematical term. The mean is the average of a certain number. And in the context of the Bible, it's just talking about an average, basic person, okay? So just even just the most basic, blue-collar, low-income person was accusing or else excusing people based on the law of God, saying, how is it then if we just went to the most Gentile city, the most Greek city that doesn't even have the Bible, that and we just went into a village and we just find Joe Plumber back then, and yes, they had plumbing back then, wearing pants. The men were wearing pants, okay? Joe Plumber, and we asked him about this, he'd be like, yeah, being a faggot's wrong. Yep, lying's wrong. And he would look at his neighbor from stealing and saying, you're stealing. They were already accusing and excusing one another, and they already knew the law. And he's saying, hey, they're going to still be judged according to God's word. They're still going to be judged according to thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery. They're all going to be judged by that. Is what he's saying. In the day, what? When God shall judge the secrets of men, so he's going to judge everything that ever happened, even all the secret things, all your thoughts. How? By Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what is going to be the standard of whether or not you make it in? Whether you believe the gospel or not. Not how good you were, because no one is good enough. Not by your works. You want to be judged by your works? All right. Day of wrath. You want to believe in Jesus Christ? Now you get the judgment seat of Christ where you get rewarded according to your works. Now, obviously, you could suffer loss in the sense that maybe you didn't serve God, so you don't have any rewards. But he's not going to sit there and be like, oh, remember when you said this? You did this sin? You did that sin? No, he already covered that, his blood. And your sins are separated you from as far as the east is from the west. Okay, and that is obvious that that can only be in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. You know why? Because we're still punished for our sins here. Like when you sin now, God can still punish. It's not like you were just separated. It's not like if you go commit adultery tomorrow, God, Jesus is like, oh, it's separated as far as the east is the west. No, you're going to suffer consequences for that. Yeah. God's going to punish you for that. You know what you escaped? Is you escaped a place called hell for that sin. That's what happened. And you escaped the judgment seat of God. You escaped the great white throne judgment, but you didn't escape the judgment seat of Christ, okay? So those are different things that are described in the Bible. Now, verse 17 is kind of trying to make a little bit of a change. I think when you look at the book of Romans, you have to understand that he's kind of talking to the audience in general. And I think that Paul is just addressing different types of people. It's like he's preaching. Think about it this. And I'm preaching to this crowd. Sometimes I might kind of address the husbands, or sometimes I might kind of address the wives, or the children, or this section, or the soul winners, or the non-soul winners, or whatever. You might start kind of addressing different groups within a larger group, and I think that's just what Paul's kind of doing in general. If you think about what he said in chapter number one, he had talked about how he wanted to actually preach the gospel and that he wanted to have some fruit among them. So in his mind, he probably even, I believe, that the book of Romans is partially intended to talk to an unsaved audience. And that's what chapter 2 was doing. It was kind of addressing the people that were unsaved amongst them. Okay? And that's why Romans is such a great book for trying to get someone saved. Because a lot of it's kind of seemingly addressing just an unsaved person, or at least an unsaved person's mindset. Because an unsaved person's mindset is believing in works and being better than other people. Whereas he's trying to help them realize, no, you're not even saved, and you're really just looking forward to the day of wrath here. So I believe that when we've gone to verses 1 through 16, it's just kind of addressing just an unsaved person, and more likely a Gentile. But now in verse 17, he kind of makes a transition. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Obviously, he's not referencing Gentiles at this point in time. He's obviously making kind of a distinction. You could also argue that the beginning of chapter 2 was only addressing the unsaved Jews. But it was for sure just kind of in general addressing unsaved people. And he's trying to tear down that wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And here he's getting really specific. He's like, let me really address the Jews here. And of course, that makes sense because when they visit these areas, a lot of times they're going to the synagogues, there's a lot of Judaizers, a lot of people that are Jewish, Hebrews. that are there, and he has a heart for them. He wants to get them saved. That's what Romans even tells you very clearly later in this epistle, of his strong desire to see Jews being saved. So, of course, it makes sense that he wants to address them and talk to them one-on-one here. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. Notice this phrase, and restest in the law. So what do Jews believe in for salvation? They don't rest in Jesus. They don't rest in the gospel. They rest in the law. What is the law? Keeping the commandments. And so we see the mindset of Jews is what? Keeping the law gets them saved. What did the Pharisees believe? They believed that they were saved because they kept the law. They were willing to justify themselves, as the Bible says, over and over again. So this group of people think that they're saved because they're resting in the law. That's why it was important to understand he's tearing it down previously in the previous few verses, trying to say like, well, okay, you have the law, but even the Gentiles had the law inside, and they were trying to keep the law and doing the same thing. So what's making you special? Oh, you rest in the law? How about this? And makest thy boast of God. Oh, you're God's children. Isn't that what the Jews say? They're the children of God. They boast of God and knowest his will. Hey, we have the word of God here. And approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So saying, you guys have the Bible. That's what he's just saying, like, over and over in different ways. They have the truth. They have the law. They're resting in it. And they think that they're so smart. They think they're better than the Gentiles. They're the ones going to teach them how to be godly. And he says in verse number 20, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. Meaning that they do have some semblance of truth. They have some semblance of law. Because obviously, when they get up and they say, honor thy father and mother, they're right. That's true. Didn't Jesus say that whatever the Pharisees bid you, do and observe? Why? Because whenever they were giving the law or saying the things that the law said, they were right. It wasn't like they were wrong. And to me, this makes me think of fake Christianity today. There's a lot of preachers today that are not saved. But you know what? Sometimes they say the right thing. And that's what confuses people. People that are saved that should know better but go to these churches or listen to these people, they'll be like, yeah, but he said this and I like that. And it's like, okay, yeah, but he's also teaching work salvation. But he's also a heretic. But he's also using the wrong Bible version. But he's also doing all these other wicked things. And we shouldn't judge a preacher only by his good statements. We should also judge him by the bad statements. And, well, what else is he preaching here? And once they start preaching a bunch of heresy, you just get rid of them no matter how much good they've said. Oh, you have a form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? So you're saying, hey, you're teaching these Gentiles how to be good. Okay. Thou that preachest a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? Now he's thinking, was there anything wrong with preaching against stealing? No. But he's saying, wait a minute, do you guys actually do that? And the rhetorical question, obviously for Jews, is that they steal. Because Jews steal. They're thieves. He's like, hey, you Jew, you teach that people shouldn't steal? How about you? How are you doing on that one? They're like, yeah, they steal everything. Verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Hey, how do Jews do on that one? Oh, yeah, ringer, ringer. Okay. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? So he's trying to show how they're giant hypocrites. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. So he's saying, you guys go around pretending like you're so wonderful because you have the law of God and you preach the law of God, but none of you even do the word of God. You're not following the commandments. And you know, when we think about this list, he's not even bringing up minor things. He's saying, these guys are stealing and adulterous and committing sacrilege. I mean, that's some serious stuff that he's calling them out for. But that's what it's really like. These fake religion types, the Jews, they're some of the most wicked people. They're committing some of the worst sins. And, you know, because they're doing this, it just makes the religion of God look bad. There's an example of this. I want you to keep your finger. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 12. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 12. It's frustrating how fake Christianity makes Christianity look bad. And then you get losers like Andrew Tate saying, oh, Islam's so much better than Christianity because they're not changing what they believe. Yeah, I'm sure that nobody in Islam's ever changed anything, right? I mean, they're just exactly the same, and Muhammad never changed on anything. I mean, that's just a lie. He said, no girl of Islam is a whore. It's like, what in the world? Liar. That's the dumbest thing to say that's never happened, okay? I mean, your own prophet is committing adultery and pedophilia, and you're going to tell me there was no whores? Come on. So your whole religion is based on getting a bunch of just women to shack up with in heaven. That's your religion's basis. Good night. Islam is so stupid. And literally, the people that believe it are stupid because they can't even read many times, just like their prophet. It's like a religion of illiteracy. But, you know, bad Christianity and Christianity that's fake and worshiping the devil and embracing sodomy and embracing filth and embracing alcohol and embracing whoredom makes just Christianity look bad. And then they'll make these statements. There's no Christians standing for their faith. How about the ones that are constantly going on the news? How about the ones that are being protested by the people that you claim that we embrace? You know, it's like they just don't want to mention us, right? Because they just don't want to really mention true Christianity. Because look, there's millions of people that are actually legit Christians in this country. There are millions of people that are saved and believe the Bible, and probably a lot of them go to a church where they have to hold their nose at some stuff, but there's still even 7,000 fundamental Baptist churches in America. I guarantee there's hundreds and hundreds of churches that are doing soul winning and preaching the Bible and standing on a lot of biblical morals. Are they perfect? No, we're not perfect either, but we're so much closer to perfection than any Islamicist, than any Muslim. You know, to say that the Muslims are so righteous, I mean, they have to put their women in trash bags and hide them from society to show how they're not lusting after women. It's like, good night. You have to cover them up that much because you're so hard up? I mean, look, you're a pervert if you have to have all the women dressed that way not to just have righteous thoughts. You're a pervert. You know, if you have to have, I mean, and look, you know, even the eyeballs. I mean, is that going to, you know, oh, man, those brown eyes. It's like, you know, there's that Adam Fannin said you had to cover your elbows. And I was just thinking, like, what guy has ever been like, have you seen the elbows on her? He doesn't know what locker room talk is because I've never heard that. Okay? And, you know, I'm not saying that women don't have good-looking elbows. I'm just saying I've never thought it ever. Okay? And it's like, do we really have to have women wear these like ninja costumes and hide in the bushes or something like that? No, that's stupid, okay? Can you imagine, how would you feel if that's how you had to date? You're always like, what does it really look like in there? You know, I mean, you have to just date a tent. It's like a tent with eyes moving around. It's like, which tent do you like? I don't know, man, you know. That would be scary. You know, it'd be nice to actually see what you're working with a little bit, okay? Because there'd be a lot of, it would be kind of like Jacob waking up in the morning, like, who is this? You know, I thought I was getting Rachel, you know. This is not what it's cracked up to be. But, it's this over-the-top, you know, fake religion that makes Christianity look bad because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And they make all these over-the-top ideas and statements. Microwaves are bad and lemons are bad. And, you know, you can't even see a woman's elbows. And you're just like, what's wrong with these people? You know, Mormons saying you can't drink coffee. Which, look, I hate coffee. But you know what? We have coffee in the building, okay? You can have coffee, all right? You can even put beans in your chili at home. You know, you can do it. It's possible, okay? It's not like, you know, we have these over-the-top standards you can't even find in the Bible Coca-Cola's bad or something like that. Or are you celebrating birthdays, right? I mean, some fake religions, they can't even celebrate birthdays. Or they observe a Sabbath on the Saturday, but they don't really even do that. Or, you know, what modern Christianity is doing today is they're like, they just randomly picked when to do their Sabbath. It's like the dumbest thing. They're like, well, I'm having my Sabbath on Tuesday. It's Tuesday. It's like if your religion has devolved so much to where you can just pick and choose when your Sabbath is, it's like it's all fake. You know, they look at the Catholics and they have Lent and they have to eat fish on Friday. So lame. It's lame when you live in one of these small towns and you go to the only steakhouse in town on Friday night. Isn't that the date night? And then they only have fish. And you're like, what is this? What's happening? You know, it's like it makes me not want to be that type of religion. And you know what? Praise God, I'm not a Catholic. Praise God, I'm a Baptist. You know what? Catholics make Christianity look stupid with their fish. Okay? They look stupid when they take an infant baby and they drown it three times in a row and call it baptism. Right. They're like, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the Holy Ghost. And they're just drowning a screaming baby. Or they buy these fancy outfits to christen them in or whatever. It's stupid.
Right.
And it just makes Christianity look bad, let alone all the pedophilia in the Catholic Church. Let alone all the sodomites in the United Methodist Church getting up and dressing like a clown and wearing devil's horns and singing Madonna in a church and claiming that it's a church service, just making Christianity look bad. Ted Cruz claiming he's a Baptist, making Baptists look bad.
Yeah, right.
But you know what? Even us could be guilty of this, and shame on us if we do so. But look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because David had committed adultery and murdered the husband, he gave the enemies of God a great occasion to blaspheme God. Why would anybody want to be a Christian when your leader's like that? And you know what? Islam always loves to do this. Go back to Romans chapter 2. They'll be like, oh, how can I follow a religion where Noah gets drunk and Moses commits murder and they bring up all the sin of man and they try to say, like, why would I follow this religion? But really, it's just a prideful attitude because they don't realize that they're sinners too.
Right.
And that their sin is also going to be judged and that Christianity is the greatest religion ever because Jesus Christ paid all your sins. Amen. And you know what? God can use sinful men. And of course, all of us are sinful. Therefore, if God used anybody, it was because of his grace because no one deserved it. No one earned it. No one was righteous enough. He just can use us despite our pasts. But I'll tell you what, we shouldn't let that embolden us to do wicked and evil things because when we do that, it just makes Christianity look bad. It makes our church look bad. It makes us look bad. And of course, these Jews make the religion of God look bad. Why? Because Jews are wicked and everybody hates them. And you can't even say it out loud. They'll censor you. Jews are the scummiest people ever. I mean, I don't know how anybody would want to be having anything to do with them. You know, praise God, today they don't even claim to believe in the Bible anymore. They have the Talmud, and they have their fake religion, the synagogue of Satan. But the Jews at this point, you have to understand, are a little bit different than some of the Jews today because the Jews back then, they didn't have the Babylonian Talmud. So that was later. So they literally did have the Bible, okay? And there are some Jews that are copying this. They're actually copying the Torah. They're actually copying the real Old Testament and keeping that pure. And there's some, quote, Orthodox Jews that still have that. But you know what? They're resting in the law. And they're still hypocrites. And they're not saved. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they couldn't be saved. We would love it if any Jew would get saved and come out from that disgusting false religion. But unfortunately, a lot of the people in that religion are probably reprobate. And they're very wicked. And, you know, they're already ministers of the devil. But, of course, at this time in history, a lot of Jews are getting saved. A lot of Jews are still getting used by God, albeit it's the remnant, albeit it's the small. And, of course, many of the Jews that get saved end up being the greatest Christians. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you're going to say who is the greatest Christian in the New Testament, it's probably not Jesus. probably Paul. And let me tell you something. He's of the children of Israel. He's of Benjamin. Okay? And that's Jew, quote unquote. Obviously, he's not of Judah. But how about other great Christians? Peter, of the children of Israel. James, John, of the children. I mean, when we look at some of the greatest Christians to ever live, they were, of course, coming from the children of Israel specifically. So there's nothing wrong with the children of Israel. Many of them were greatly used by God, if not some of the greatest Christians to ever live. But obviously, we had great Gentiles coming along. We had half-breeds like Timothy. We had other people like Apollos, and we had Priscilla and Aquila, and we had other great Gentiles come along that did some great works for God. But frankly speaking, the apostles are just vastly just Jews. I mean, that they're the ones that are doing the greatest works and the greatest Christians and some of the greatest martyrs. So there's nothing wrong with being a Jew. And look what he says in verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. Meaning, hey, there was nothing wrong with being a Jew. There's nothing wrong with being the apostle Paul. And it's great if you're keeping the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Here's a common theme in the book of Romans. Paul will use one word and mean it in two completely different ways. Now, when we see it in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, what he's talking about there is physical circumcision, and he's relating it to those who are the children of Israel or the Jews, quote unquote. But then when he brings it up in the latter portion, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision, he's talking about it in a spiritual context. So in the exact same verse, he's using the exact same word to mean two completely different things. Because let me tell you something. After you've been circumcised, there's no way to, like, go back. I mean, I don't want to know if there is, okay? My understanding is no way to go back. Just like, you know, they keep trying to make men and women and men, it doesn't work, okay? You can tie a branch to my body and I'm not a tree. Okay? You could glue it. You could do whatever you want. You could probably even get Elon Musk to attach it to my arm socket and might even move a little bit. It might like wave the leaves at you with Neuralink. But I'm still not a tree, okay? And what he's saying, he's not talking about going back from physical circumcision to physical uncircumcision. What he's trying to say is that circumcision was not really about a physical thing. It was about a spiritual thing. And the spiritual picture of circumcision is being saved. Just like I believe in the Old Testament, circumcision was kind of a picture, the outward sign of being saved. And in the New Testament, our outward sign is baptism. Yeah, yeah. Now, baptism, again, there's not a physical change. Did you get wet? Yes. But that's not the important part. The important part was the spiritual change, meaning that you're wanting to die to yourself and die to the flesh and walk into this life. What does circumcision do physically? Circumcision physically is taking away flesh. So what was it a picture of? Dying to the flesh, removing the flesh, getting rid of the flesh so that you would walk in the spirit and the inward man, okay? But what did the Jews do? The Jews just made it only carnal and only physical, and they only cared about the carnal and only the physical. And notice in verse 29, it says, in the spirit and not in the letter. So there is a spirit of the law and there is a letter of the law. What is the letter of the law? What the law is saying carnally. What is the spirit of the law? What it was saying spiritually. Now, there's nothing wrong with the carnal aspect of the law. So was there anything wrong with Jews getting physically circumcised in the Old Testament? Nope, nothing wrong with it. In fact, it was great. It was wonderful. But you know what was more important than that was being spiritually circumcised. And being spiritually circumcised was believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. And by being saved and being spiritually circumcised was the essence of what God wanted and what it means to really be a Jew. So let me tell you something. I'm a Jew. Those who call themselves Jews today, they're not even Jews. They're fake. They're the synagogue of Satan. I have more right to the land in the Middle East than any of those Israelis, any of those hair dangling, bobbing and, you know, sculpt, you know, hiding freaks, okay? None of those people have any right to that land. I have more right to it because I'm a Jew, because I believe in Jesus Christ. And you know what? That land's not theirs. It's Jesus. It's the land of Jesus. It's his holy land. And he was the one who the promise and the covenant was made for. Now, I want to make just a couple quick parallels and we'll be finished. When we talk about the spirit of the law, you know, it's important to understand that this is a concept that can be understood anywhere in the Bible. And Jews and unsaved people, they can only ever seem to understand the letter of the law. Even then, a lot of times they get goofed up. But they try to carnalize the Bible too much, and they don't spiritualize it at all. And we want to do both. We want to make sure we're doing both. Now, I was thinking of a couple examples of this. Go if you went to Exodus 34 for a moment. We'll go to Exodus 34. One of the most clear pictures of this is the Sabbath. Now, they were really big on observing the physical Sabbath, meaning doing no work on the sixth day, or on the seventh day, I'm sorry, on like Saturday, what we consider the sixth day, but it's the seventh day is the Sabbath. And they did that. In fact, but they were a little bit over the top with it in some cases. They probably were going a little above and beyond, but they were really concerned with observing a physical Sabbath. Is there anything wrong with observing a physical Sabbath while in the Old Testament? No, you should. You should observe the Sabbath. That was the right thing to do. But what was more important was observing the spiritual Sabbath, which was believing in Jesus Christ and getting saved. Resting in Jesus, not resting in the law. So they totally missed the spirit of the law and only accepted the letter of the law. And unfortunately, by embracing the letter of the law, they're going to be under the curse, as Galatians chapter number 3 says, and they're going to receive the curse of the law, okay, because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But there's other things in the Bible like this. I was thinking of this verse in verse 26, Exodus 34, verse 26. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Now here's something that even the Jews still do today, is they will not eat things that they don't deem kosher. And aspects of this, who's heard of kosher, right? Some aspects of kosher law or kosher diet is that you can't mix dairy and meat. And that's based on this principle. Now, again, did this say thou shalt not mix dairy and meat? No, it didn't, okay? So they're really still screwing up the letter of the law. But I'll say this. Was there anything wrong with, in the Old Testament, not literally seething a kid in its mother's milk? No, you wanted to not do that. Now why? Well, let's talk about it carnally for a second. Carnally, if you're taking the goats of your field and they're birthing children, and instead of feeding that baby kid the milk and nourishing it and replenishing your flock, you're killing the kids in the milk, you're ruining the milk, and you're killing the next generation. So as soon as you're done with all the kids that it's going to produce, then the mama dies, now you have no flock anymore. So you've just basically just ruined the entire flock for the next generation and for your children or for their children or something. You're basically squandering all the resources, the natural resources of your community. So it's saying you can't just waste all of the resources and just burn all of them so that the next generation has nothing. But you know what? Jews love to do that today, don't they? It's called the national debt, which they love to just keep raising the ceiling on that, don't they? And you know what they're doing? They're just burning all of the natural resources in America and in our country and just trying to seed every kid in its mother's milk. And you know what? They may be laughing it up now and enjoying all the good now and just saying, hey, I'm having baby kid for dinner. But you know, pretty soon we're going to run out of kids. Pretty soon we're going to run out of meat. Pretty soon we're going to run out of milk. Pretty soon we're going to run out of debt. We're going to run out. You can't just borrow forever, folks. It's just like the lady who said, you know what, I still have money in the bank because I still have checks in my checkbook. Y'all are too young to know what a checkbook is, all right? Hey, as long as you have a credit card, you have money, right? No, eventually it hits a limit, doesn't it? Now, credit card companies like to do this. Oh, we'll increase your limit. But you know what, they won't be that nice to you forever. Pretty soon, it'll be like, yeah, we can't increase your limit anymore. Oh, and by the way, it's 25% interest on those purchases that you have. So we'll be hitting you really hard, really quick. And you know what? Credit cards will just destroy you super fast if you're not paying that thing off, if you're allowing that interest to come in. In fact, they're designed to never be paid off. They're designed, if you pay the minimum payment on a credit card, if you max it out and you're just paying that $25, in some cases, you're not even paying the interest due. In fact, your total will just keep getting bigger over time. Some cases, it's a 25-year plan. And if you really do the math on these things, sometimes people, they'll have a credit card max at $2,000. If they just pay the minimum payment until they pay it off, they'll pay like $100,000 or something like that for the $2,000 over the life of their loan, quote unquote. But what I'm saying is our country is run by Jews, financially speaking. It's called the Fed. It's called the presidential cabinet. It's called Janet Yellen. She's not Gentile, okay? She calls herself a Jew. She's of the Jewish nature. And you know what? They're destroying our country. And you know what? Our country today, our generations today are doing the same thing, where the baby boomer generation is blowing their inheritance on casinos and timeshares and reverse mortgages, on just living it up right now so that they can just squander it all and hand to the next generation nothing. Hand to the next generation. Well, have fun living in your BlackRock apartment. Have fun having no inheritance, no land, no house, with skyrocketing inflation, skyrocketing money. And you know what I hear from so many old people? Well, I'm not worried about it because, you know, I've lived a good life and I've lived for a while and, you know, peace and truth are in my days. Well, I'm not worried about it because Jesus is still on the throne. Oh, well, thanks for setting the house on fire and then telling me that you're not worried about it. I mean, it's ridiculous. How cold-hearted are you to just ruin the world for the next generation and then just say, oh, Jesus got it? What do you mean Jesus got it? I mean, what if I did that to my children? Hey, my children are at home by themselves tonight with no food, no electricity, no water, but Jesus got it. That's stupid. You know, the Bible says that if a man does not provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. It doesn't say like Jesus has got it. It says you're a scumbag. It says you're a loser. You know, a good man leaves unto the next generation wealth unto his children's children. It doesn't say, he just says, oh, I don't really care that the country's being ruined. I don't really care that I have terrible views. I don't really care that I allowed church to get way out of control. I don't care that I go to a church full of false prophets. Jesus has got it. You know what? You're just seething the kid that you have in your mother's milk. And you're just ruining the world that we have. You know, we should take some of what we have and set it aside for the next generation. And invest in the next generation. You know, if you have a business, don't take every single profit and just selfishly spend it. Reinvest some of that money back into the company. Don't seed the kid in his mother's milk. What's the spiritual picture here? Well, what's the spirit of the law when we talk about this? You know, we're talking about sustainability, and we talk about Christianity. We don't want to just, you know, ruin the next generation by just having all the cake and eating it ourselves too, spiritually. And we want to set aside for the next generation. You know, even conferences and stuff. You know, we had the Heritage of the Lord conference because I want to invest in the next generation. You know, even if, let's say church, I'm saved and I've listened to probably, I don't know, 1,000 sermons of Pastor Anderson's. I mean, who in here would say I've listened to hundreds of Pastor Anderson's sermons? I've listened to thousands of sermons. You know, I've read the Bible cover to cover more than once. You know, it's like lots of us have already done all this. So we could say, you know what, if this church goes away, I'm good. Okay, but what about your kids? Okay, what about the next generation? What about this world? You know, let's not just say, well, I got the kid and I got the milk and I have all the things. No, no, no. Let's set aside some kids for our kids. Let's try to actually, you know, bless the next generation. And, you know, here's another thing. Here's my last thought I had, is just in reference of letter versus spirit. When we talk about soul winning is such an important work that we can do. But I don't want us to have the mentality of a church is that soul winning is only by the letter of the law. And this is what I mean by this. Well, you know what? I just show up and I go soul winning twice a week. But you know, when I go soul winning and I knock on the door, I'm like, I'm from Steadfast. You want to go to heaven? You don't want to hear the gospel, do you? And then they're just like, no. And they just close the door. Or you're like, open up! You know, it's the police! You know, it's like, they're like, ah, who is it? You know, it's like when we go out soul winning, we should actually put a lot of effort and energy into trying to get people saved. And actually caring and being nice. You know, I'd rather the person that's like genuine and sweet go out sparingly than the person that's just the robot. We're having Steadfast, want to be saved? You know, like you're the guy, you're the alien from Men in Black. He's like, water. You want to hear the gospel? Hey. You know, you're dressed like a weirdo. You know, you're dressed in your pajamas. You want some water? You know, your hair is all like weird. You're slobbering all over yourself. And right before you knock on the door, yeah, I hate faggots. Yeah, faggots are gross. Go to hell. Hey, how's it going? Want to hear about the gospel? Well, Pastor Shelley, you know, I show up every single time, you know. I'm there, you know, and I'm looking really good, you know. I'm here to get you saved. You know, it's like, is that really the spirit of the law here? You know, and look, I might be exaggerating a little bit, but I'll tell you, there's some people, it seems like you don't even want them to go to heaven. You know, it just doesn't seem like you even care about the person. And it's like, let's not look at the commandment of the letter of the law like, well, I physically went out there and I knocked on the door, you know, I had an invite in hand. It's like, why don't you actually try to witness this person like it matters? Why don't you actually put a little bit of zeal in your tone? Don't be like Bill Nye. Dry eyes. Get clear eyes. Would you like to come to Steadfast? Yeah? Okay. You wouldn't want to know how to go to heaven, would you? Okay. Can I show you something in the Bible? Okay. Where's that verse again? I don't know. You know, there's a verse in the Bible somewhere. It's like, you can't even be a little bit more prepared than that? You can't even try a little bit harder than... And look, we can all get better at soul winning. But I'm like, let's have the spirit of soul winning in mind. And it's like, you know how to be... Like, why don't you put a little bit of tear behind the eye and actually care about the person... Look them in the eye, try to engage them, try to be on their level, condescend to men of low estate, act like it's something that you really want to happen. Don't just, I knocked on the door. Hey, here's a Bible about faggots. Here's a movie about faggots. It's like that person's probably not going to want to hear anything else you said. You know, are people just kind of, you know, hey, how's it going? What's Oh, you want to hear? Okay, bye. Hey, you want to know how to go to heaven? No. It's like, oh, you're a reprobate then. It's like, dude, you are super weird. Look, I'm telling you, it's out there. Okay? Try to communicate with care and attention, have some confidence, have some boldness, have some zeal, love the person. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just show up to show up. In fact, if you're not going to even show up mentally, don't show up physically. You know, just like if you're playing on my basketball team, I don't want you to just be dead space on the court. You know, it's like try to win the game. Try to score a bucket. You know, try to get something done here. You know, put some effort and energy into it. You know, soul winning from our church should not be like, wow, they don't really want to go soul winning. When someone goes soul winning from our church with another person, they should say, wow, they really cared. Wow, I really liked how you were enthusiastic. Wow, I really liked how you tried there. Wow, I'm going to get some tips from you. Not just like, man, that was a train wreck. Or like, I don't even know how that person stood, you know, and talked to you for that long. Plus, let's be honest. People only give us a short window of time. Use your time wisely. When you have an opportunity to preach the gospel, I could go on this for forever, but you know, I probably need a different sermon for it. But I just want to at least put it out there. Hey, put some effort and energy in your soul winning. Try to look at, get the spirit of soul winning, you know, not just the letter of it. And actually care about these people's souls, because they're going to burn in hell if you don't get them saved. Many of them. They're not going to get another opportunity. It's not like Life Church is going to go give them a lifeline. You know, this is a lot of times one of the only opportunities these people might even get. Let's put some real effort and energy into it, all right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this great book of the Bible, for helping us make it clear that we're not judged according to our works, but rather we're saved by your grace. I pray that we wouldn't take for granted the grace you extend us, and we wouldn't look at the evil in the world as you being slack, but rather we'd see your goodness in it, and we see the opportunity we have to go out and preach the gospel. And I pray that we wouldn't go and preach the gospel out of just pure obligation. We wouldn't do it just as mindless robots, but rather we'd have a spirit of love and charity in our hearts, that we would have zeal in our minds, and that we would preach with boldness and confidence, and that we could see many people saved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Closing, let's go to song number 227. Song number 227, Saved by the Blood. Song number 227, Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. Song number 227. Sing it out on the first.
Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one.
everybody. You are all dismissed.